We've been looking at praying, and in particular, we've been examining some of Paul's letters that he wrote to different churches, because within them are often embedded prayers that he makes for those people. This morning will be no different, but I want us to go back and think a little bit about Paul's life, especially as it's portrayed in the book of Acts. Going back to Philippi to begin with. Paul goes to Philippi, and of course he plants the church there. But as is often the case, he was thrown into prison. When he gets out, he of course leaves Philippi and heads to Thessalonica, plants the church there. Opposition comes up, so he has to leave and goes to Berea, where he has some success. Plants a church in all of these places. Goes to Athens, and we remember what happens in Athens in Acts 17. He's, you know, in the midst of the Areopagus there on Mars Hill, and sees all those idols, and so there's a lot of philosophy there, a lot of philosophers and different types of intellectual beliefs that he has to deal with. Then he leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, and of course Corinth is a major city filled with all kinds of immorality. So he goes there and has to deal with that. Well, it's in the midst of that he writes to the church of Thessalonica. He was very concerned about the church of Thessalonica because he was only able to be with them 2 or 3 weeks. Now just imagine, there's no church in Thessalonica, and here comes Paul, and I believe Silas is with him at that time, and starts the church there in Thessalonica. And so he's with them each day, you know, teaching them as they're able to handle it as he goes along. But he's only there 2 or 3 weeks, then he has to leave. So he leaves the church there after having only 2 or 3 weeks of instruction. So obviously, he's very concerned about them. And so when he writes the first letter to the church, what we call 1 Thessalonians, in that you see how concerned he is about them. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's look at the end of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning verse 17, Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you, Paul and Silas, for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Paul was wanting to go back and see them badly. And he was only with them, as he says, for a short while, and then he was taken away. He says, but only in presence, my heart wasn't taken away. See, Paul had them in his heart the whole time he was absent from them. Paul says, I've tried to get back, and I've tried to get back, and I've tried to get back, but Satan keeps hindering me in a number of ways. But he says, you're in my heart and I'm very concerned about you. Go on to chapter 3. He writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Skip down to verse 5. "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith." You just see this in Paul, how concerned he is for these people. He's so afraid that since he spent such a short time with them, that they would fall away. And he says, you know, I just couldn't endure it anymore, so even though I was here in Athens, I'm sending Timothy to check on you and to see how things are going. Says, I'm just so afraid because I wasn't able to help you, you know, to establish your faith, to strengthen you, to give you the knowledge that you needed. I'm so afraid that because I didn't do that, you're going to fall. The tempter, Satan, will come and tempt you. So he was so concerned that he sent Timothy because he wanted to know. Notice the Holy Spirit could have told him directly, but the Holy Spirit didn't do it. You find throughout the New Testament. That if there's a way for something to be done without God miraculously doing it, that's usually the way that it happens. And so instead of the Holy Spirit telling Paul directly how they were doing, what happened? Paul used Timothy, sent Timothy, which would be a long trip, to get there and come back to tell them, tell him of their faith. So that shows his concern. He was very affectionate for them. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 5. He says, I wanted to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now the good news. Notice verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. See, he had sent Timothy. Now Timothy comes back. And Timothy says, he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Timothy, see, Paul was so concerned for them, so he sent Timothy. Timothy comes back and says, don't worry, Paul, they're doing great. He brings back the report that they've increased in faith and love, that they're not giving in to the tempter. They miss you just like you miss them. And it's a great report. And so Paul has been so very concerned for them. What does Paul naturally do next? Pray. And so the next five verses then, chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, tell us about those prayers and what Paul has in mind. And there's four things in these five verses that are tremendous. One in particular that can just transform churches if everybody would do it. We'll look at that first. Now we're going to look at the body of Paul's prayer, or what he is praying for. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. First thing Paul says is, I am thankful to God. And not only am I thankful to God, I'm expressing it to God directly. Now this isn't some sort of flattery. He's not trying to win a popularity contest with the Thessalonians. A lot of times when people say positive things, we might imagine, or they might be doing it insincerely. They might just be flattering us when it's not sincere at all. Not with Paul. Paul's very sincere here in what he says. He says, I'm thanking God for you, for what you have done, for what you're doing, for who you are. And he says that causes joy in the presence of God. This can completely transform a congregation. What do I mean? If each of us were in any congregation to make it a practice to go to God on a regular basis, frequently, and thank God for something that different ones are doing. And then, here's the second part that's almost just as important. We tell that individual what we just did. See, that's what Paul's doing. That'll transform a congregation. I can just about guarantee it. If you regularly and frequently thank God for different ones in the congregation, for what they're doing and what they're like and the example they're setting, and then tell them that you're praying to God, you're thanking God for what they're doing. For instance, I can regularly, frequently go to God and thank Him for Martha faithfully having the Lord's Supper ready. And that's a very important thing to do. I was at a congregation once where it didn't happen. We were all ready to do the Lord's Supper and someone had forgotten to do it. And then that's not the end of the story. And then tell Martha, and not because I'm trying to win a popularity contest or I'm flattering her, but tell her, you know, I'm thankful to God all the time that you are faithful in having the Lord's Supper prepared. That's what Paul's doing here in verse 9. He says, I'm going to in the presence of God and I'm thanking Him for you. So Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian Christians and then tells the Christians that he thanks God for them. That has tremendous power. I mean tremendous power. And we need to do it more. Because Paul is setting us an example here to do it. And you think that would encourage, using Martha again, you think that would encourage Martha to keep on being faithful and doing that? Absolutely. So think about how many people are helped by that. And again, we do it sincerely. We're very thankful and appreciative for that, and we should be, of course. That has tremendous power to change a congregation for the good. And we can multiply those examples. I mentioned in the announcements all the different people that helped yesterday. I prayed to God last night and thanked Him for those individuals. That's important. I think it's critical, actually, even more than just important. It's critical we do that. It's another aspect of prayer that's so important. And Paul says in that verse that it brings joy for your sake before our God. You know, Paul experienced joy for the same things that causes God to experience joy. You think God experiences joy when we go to Him and thank Him for different Christians? Absolutely. That brings Him joy. Paul's saying, it brings God joy, it brings me joy to do it. Absolutely tremendous lesson. But there's others. Notice the second one in verses 10 and 11. Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Night and day. Frequent prayer, regular prayer, or as Paul later says in this book, pray without ceasing. That's what praying without ceasing. You're frequently praying, regularly praying, and how important that is. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I'm praying for you frequently, and I'm praying for you regularly. You know, I'm not forgetting you and what you're doing. And he says that we may perfect or supply what's lacking in your faith. I'd already mentioned that he was only with them 2 or 3 weeks. That was it. Just a few weeks. And he knew there was so much more he needed to tell them to strengthen them. So he says, you know, I'm praying night and day exceedingly, as he says, that I may be able to be there and supply those things. And of course, through the letter, he is supplying some of those things. But even more than that, he wanted to be in their presence. He wanted to see them face to face, to help them, strengthen them in this. And he didn't just pray that their faith be increased. He wanted to help them personally. You know, for us, praying and serving need to go hand in hand, don't they? They need to be two parts of the same thing, two sides of the coin. Praying, serving. Praying, serving. They need to go hand in hand. Need to be doing both. That's what Paul wanted. Paul wasn't just praying for their faith, but he knew that if he could be there with them personally, he could help them. And so Paul thought that was important, to help them personally. And he asked God, verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Other translations maybe bring it out more clearly, clear the way. That's the idea. Remember, he had already written that Satan had hindered the way several times. So now he's praying to God that God will take care of Satan. God is certainly way more powerful than Satan. So he's praying to God, God, you take care of Satan. You get those hindrances out of the way so I can go back and be with them face to face and strengthen them. You know, this is something we can pray for. if there are hindrances to evangelism. Who would have ever thought 20-some years ago that we would have access to those old communist countries that we have access to now? I think it happened because of prayer. Pray for those hindrances to be removed. And of course, that's only one tiny example, but that's what Paul's praying for. Paul says, God, you take care of Satan. Paul couldn't take care of Satan, but he knew God could. So he says, God, take care of Satan. Have those hindrances removed so I can be back there. Clear the way for him to see them. The third thing Paul prays for, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. This word increase, or the phrase increase and abound, it has the idea of overflowing. It's like you have a cup and you're pouring water and you keep pouring it and pouring it and pouring it until it begins to overflow. That's the word he's using here. Abounding, overflowing. So he wants their love to get to the point where it wasn't just full, that's a lot, but it's overflowing. It's going outside the cup. That's how much. And he's praying for that. He's praying that the Lord would increase and abound in love to one another. May the Lord make you increase. That's a lot. And it wasn't just to believers, to one another, but to all, everybody. And when we think about our upcoming lectureship, we need to think about people outside the body of Christ. Not just those inside the body of Christ, but outside the body of Christ. And pray that many will come and many will hear as many lessons as possible. And of course, this love here is the kind of love that the world doesn't see very often. You know, the world is filled with people who are lovers of themselves. Our society seems to be overran with self-love. And the Bible teaches that we're to love ourselves, but not in the way that the world teaches. The world is filled with lust. Obviously, you don't have to look very far to see that. The world is also filled, and even the church sometimes, with what we used to call mutual admiration society. People that just were with other people who would pat them on the back. You know, that's not the type of love he's talking about. This is the type of love that is always looking for out for other people and putting their interest at the top. Doing what's good for them. Sometimes they may not even know it's good for them. Just like when we talk to people about God, the church, Christ, salvation, whatever, a lot of people don't realize that's what's good for them. But we know it is. That's the most important thing for them. A lot of other things are important, but nothing compared to that. And with that, when we're abounding in love to one another, we're not going to be concerned about petty things. You know, if you see a church that gets concerned with petty things, you're not seeing a church that's overflowing with love for one another. That's for sure. And pettiness, unfortunately, is found in a lot of places in the world. People tend to be petty about a number of things. But Paul prays here that their love would be such a kind that they're not concerned about petty things, things that are important. And then the last and final thing is found in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the final thing he prays for, prays to God that they would be blameless. And the version says blameless in holiness, or blameless and holy. That's what he prays for. They would be blameless and holy. But don't those two things go together? You're not going to find somebody that's blameless and not holy, or vice versa. He prays they'll be blameless and holy, and he uses the word, may establish your hearts, your personality, your character, your emotions, your motives. He prays that God would establish them in their hearts. Of course, if our hearts are made stronger, like he says there, they're established, made firmer made stronger, then we're going to be more committed to the Lord. And therefore, if you're more committed to the Lord and you're stronger in the Lord, you're not going to fear the day of the Lord. You're not going to fear Jesus coming because you're going to be prepared. Why? Because your faith has been established. It's been made stronger. Your personality, your character, your emotions, your motive, your will, all of those now are all focused on Jesus. And so you're stronger and you're not afraid of the second coming. And you don't have to look out in the world very long to look at all the bizarre stories about Jesus' second coming. Few, if any, are true. But we don't have to fear that if we're committed to Him. Again, if we're blameless and holy in His presence. Paul is praying with kind of one thing in mind, and that's eternity, isn't he? He's praying with eternity in mind. He knows that these Thessalonian Christians, the church that he established, that he planted, the people that he knows personally, even though he was only with them a few weeks, he's very worried about them. He was very concerned, so he sent Timothy. He hears a good report. He still prays to God, though, after he heard the good report. He prays to God for them, for all of these things. Why? Because he knows that eternity is in view. That all those Christians are going to have to stand before the throne of God, 2 Corinthians 5, and give account of themselves. So he prays that their faith would be established, be stronger, they would be abounding in love, their commitment to God would be stronger, and as a result, that day of judgment wouldn't be a day of fear for them at all. And it shouldn't be for us either, if we follow Paul's guidelines here. If our faith is made stronger, if our love is abounding, and if we're praying for others, we don't need to fear that day. We don't need to fear that day like the world does. We shouldn't at all. Christians, those in the body of Christ, those who had their sins washed away, those who have done so and are continuing to live faithfully and their love is abounding, needn't fear. But we have to have our sins washed away. We have to continue to confess our wrongs. If we don't, we have something to fear when Jesus comes back. So are you prepared for that day? And if you're not, I encourage you to do something about it as we stand and sing this song.